Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 24, and then 37 and 8. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Arimathea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they said, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph. And verse 37, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enosh, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Abraham, the son of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Dr. Neville, for leading us. Good morning to you all. As you know, Neville mentioned, we're continuing on through Luke's Gospel. And we know from Luke chapter 1 exactly why Luke wrote the Gospel, because he tells us, he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So there are a couple of things that Luke highlights in his gospel. Firstly, he is concerned to give testimony to the eyewitnesses of the events of Jesus' life, and in order to do this, he has researched meticulously the historical background for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, he mentions this phrase, the servants of the word. So when you look in Luke's gospel, you should expect to find these two things emphasized, the testimony of people who were there, and John and others being the servants of the word of God. Last summer, do you remember the Whaley Bridge Dam incident? The dam nearly collapsed. Imminent danger needed urgent action. And what we have here is the biblical equivalent, because what John is doing is announcing an emergency. Now, we're used to this idea of emergency because we have announced a climate emergency. And what John is doing here is announcing a theological emergency with very precise detail. You see, the Romans had ruled for 100 years, and from AD 6, there was a Roman governor resident in the area of Judea. And so Luke opens this account of John the Baptist with a very detailed account of when, where, and who was ruling when John came to preach. And these are the people that form the backdrop, not just for the ministry of John, but also for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men were his context. And he was connected to each one of them. And there are prominent markers which show the historical character of the gospel narratives. So we're told it was the 15th year of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, and Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Herod Antipas was tetrarch of Galilee, Persia. This period of rule was the backdrop to Jesus' life. Jesus described Herod later on as the fox. And Herod built many fortified towns and cities in the area. He planned to build Tiberias on the western shore of the Lake of Galilee. And that was extremely unpopular with the Jews because it was on the site of a burial ground. And in AD 66, they destroyed it. The king Herod was responsible for raising taxes. And Matthew, gospel writer, was one of his officials. And then, of course, there was the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. They were the religious and political heavyweights because since AD 6 and the annexation of Judea, the high priest was head of the Sanhedrin. They had power through whom the Romans ruled. And Caiaphas ruled in the shadow of Annas, his father-in-law. A couple of other people are mentioned here, Philip and Lysanias, but neither of them feature in the narrative of Luke or Acts. All of this reminds us of something that is critically important, and that is this, that when we talk up here about the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we talk about the Christian faith, we are not following cleverly invented fables, but discussing a story that is rooted in history, testified to many sources within the Gospels and outside of the Gospels. And that is the reason that we are here this morning to listen to the Word of God, because it is the most important thing that you can do. It is literally a matter of life or death. Another truly historical figure who we've already been talking about is John the Baptist, son of Zechariah. All the Gospels record that Jesus as a grown man was introduced by John the Baptist and baptized by him. We know this about John the Baptist. He baptized people in the River Jordan on the Perean side, which today is the Jordan side, to avoid the Romans because they controlled Judea. He was seen to be a prophet who preached in the wilderness, and his ministry was a word ministry because John 10, verse 41, tells us specifically that John the Baptist did no signs and wonders. He was put in prison and beheaded. He preached for about 2 or 3 years and was put in prison in AD 30. And I said earlier that John's ministry was a word ministry. So what you can see right from the start is that John, as described in Luke 1, is exemplifying what the servant of the word looks like. So if that is the case, we have to ask the question, how does that work out in our passage? And we can ask that of all the passages that we'll be dealing with in Luke's gospel over the coming weeks. And we can divide the passage into the following headings. Firstly, his message. Secondly, his exhortation and the responses to his exhortation. Thirdly, speaking truth to power. And fourthly, his pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first one, his message. We see this in verses 1 to 6, if you have your Bibles open. After 400 years of silence, we have a prophetic beginning to the chapter. And we notice immediately that the word of God is not coming to the centers of power, or it's not coming to the political and the religious leaders mentioned in verse 1 and 2, but it is coming to the son of a priest who's out in the desert. And what we see here is that after many years of silence, the word of God has returned to the people as predicted in the book of Malachi. But in Luke's account, unlike Matthew's account, there is no mention of the description of John the Baptist, the things like his wild appearance and his rather strange clothing. Why not? It should be obvious. Luke is focusing on one thing. That is the delivery of the word of God to the people, which is consistent with his aim in writing the gospel. At this point, we understand that God is on the move. He's awakening the crowds. And the people are hungry to hear the word of God. What's his message? Well, verse 3, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What he's saying is this: God is about to act. He's bringing in his kingdom. He's going to be a time of sifting of the people. And like earlier prophets, he called for repentance. What does that mean? It means for people to turn back from their own ways in order to follow God's way. And he says, verse 8, don't rely on your ancestry any longer. It won't be any use. He says, do not begin to say yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise. Things are different. Do you see why this is a theological emergency? Things are changing quickly and people need to understand it. Relying on your ancestry will be no good. Relying on the good works you've done will be no good. And what he says is, if you don't change, then all will be lost in the coming judgment. And John the Baptist demands that Jews submit to baptism because he's preaching to all the people coming out, probably the majority of them Jewish people, was radical. Why? Because baptism was an initiatory rite into Judaism for Gentiles. But they've all got to be baptized. There's no difference. And then he quotes from Isaiah in verses 3 to 5. Why? Well, fortunately, we've already had a pictorial representation of that. Because when you look at Isaiah, what you have there is a promise that never happened. The parade of exiles that were envisioned of marching home to Jerusalem was cancelled. If you know anything about the return from exile, you know that the people did not return home in glory. Many of them didn't bother to return at all. And those who did return, if you look at Nehemiah and Ezra, they still lived under slavery, under another imperial rule. And what John is saying here by using Isaiah is he is saying that Isaiah looked forward to something much greater than a return from exile, because now it's going to be different. Salvation is coming. We saw that 2 weeks ago when Tony talked to us about Simeon. What did Simeon say? My eyes, looking at the baby, Lord Jesus Christ, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to my people Israel. So that's what this message is about. Salvation is coming. And only Luke here in verse 6 includes this line, and all mankind will see God's salvation. It's universal. It is for everybody, no matter what language, ethnic background, orientation, whatever it is. The message of the gospel is for all of us. So that's his message. What about his exhortation and response, verses 7 to 14? How many of you saw The Passion of the Christ? Pretty violent, wasn't it? I'm not sure how theologically qualified the actor Mel Gibson was, or the director, I think he was. But in the opening scene of The Passion of the Christ, do you remember what you saw? You saw a snake slithering around among the furniture and the feet of the people. Probably most viewers of that film did not understand the biblical symbol of Genesis 3:15, when God says to the servant, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Or in Romans 16:20, when the Apostle Paul says, the God of peace will soon come and crush Satan under his feet. But what we see here is that John does not pull his punches when he's preaching the gospel, because he says, all of you, verse 7, you brood of vipers who are coming out, all of you who oppose the plan of God, you are like snakes. You are like vipers. Doesn't pull his punches, does he? He doesn't mince his words. Here is a sharp, painful description. It is to startle. It is to help people to look at themselves. It is to give people a jolt and say, look what you are like. Coming out, you brood of vipers. Are you coming out for your own gain, or are you coming out for the reputation of the glory of God? So it was almost an attempt by John to wound in order to be able to bring healing. And it was the dramatic context for the day of the Lord has arrived. And part of his responsibility is to take on the deeply corrupt leadership of Israel and putting it into biblical language. I've mentioned Genesis 3:15, one of the first messianic promises that says the serpent will be crushed, and Romans 16:20 confirming this. But what John points out is that between those two promises at the beginning and towards the end of the scriptures, there is a time when the serpent will be doing his work. What is the work of the serpent? It is always the same. It is to oppose God. And at the time of John the Baptist, the ones who were obstructing the will of God were the religious leaders. Jesus Christ, in Matthew 23, verse 33, describes them as snakes, you brood of vipers. And at the same time, John issues a couple of warnings to them. These are the warnings. Firstly, you can be replaced. And secondly, the times are changing. The axe is cutting off the old covenant because a new covenant is coming. And John's very direct, as we've seen. Baptism without repentance is no use whatsoever. If you're coming just for the right, it will do you no good in avoiding the coming wrath. Verse 7, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now, we put that in the context of John the Baptist's ministry at this time of a radical theological change between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but that question has pertained throughout history. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And the reason that John the Baptist mentions the wrath to come is because the wrath is still to come. Not a popular message today, but it's in the scriptures. We'd be negligent not to mention it. That's why we come. We're living in that time between the first and the second coming of Christ. A time of judgment is coming. A time of the expression of God's wrath on unrepentant people is coming. That's why we meet together, to remind ourselves of the glory of the gospel. But as Philip said earlier, the reality of rejecting the gospel. And what John says, he says, no, there's got to be change. And what he says is that you all need to face your own situation. If the tree is not bearing fruit, it needs to be axed. Fruit is expected from people who repent, verse 8. And when there is none, expect it to be cut off. And so here we have a message which is entirely consistent with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's one huge irony about this whole picture, and that is this, that the Herod whom we were speaking of earlier is at this time, as you know, as I mentioned, he's pretty much despised by the Jews. What is Herod doing? He is building a temple in Jerusalem. He is erecting the religious artifacts while at the same time the word of God is away from Jerusalem participating in the lives of people in the wilderness. John is not in Jerusalem. He's in the desert mocking the people for their ethnic pride. But his message is to all people. And it couldn't be clearer. It is a new order is coming. Every preacher wants a response to their messages. Often, we don't know whether there is one. But those who listen to John at least ask the right question in verse 10. What should we do then? The crowd asked. It was the same question that was asked in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost as the disciples preached the gospel, as people were, their hearts were quickened. They said, what shall we do then? And the response was, repent and be baptized. And there are two answers from John to this question. Firstly, he says to all you who are listening, that whatever your occupation, whatever part of life you're in at the moment, wherever you are responsible to change it, to transform it. And what he says here is that if you respond to God, that means infusing moral and spiritual values into earthly occupations. It's a matter of integrity. Secondly, he's specific. What does he say? He says to all of us, share your resources, verse 11. Now, I've been involved in Christian ministry for many years, and we heard from Dan earlier that he is at this moment experienced the very realistic example of a believer sharing their resources. And all around the Church of Jesus Christ, we could testify long and hard about the tremendous sharing that God's people have done in order to help our ministries, to help other ministries. And it's something that God's people do relatively naturally. We share things. Some churches are really organized. You can share motor mowers, and you can share spanners, or you can share this, that, and the other. Some of you may have experienced that. And that's the sort of normal response of believers, to share things with other people, to use the things that God has given you in order to bless other people. And so the question comes to us today individually, I suppose, is, well, are we doing this? Are the things that we need to be doing a little bit more in sharing with people? Are those resources that you've been given, do you think they're yours or are they God's? That's basically the question. Where did you get them from? Even if you got them from your own intellect and your own ability, you made a lot of money. It's still from God. And then he goes on to some specific example. Verse 12, he says, tax collectors, you need to be honest. Wouldn't that be tremendous? I used to live in the Philippines. I remember talking to a tax man in our church who told me that 69% of every peso collected in the Philippines disappeared from the Philippine treasury due to tax corruption. No wonder you can't run a proper judicial system if you've got that kind of theft on such a huge scale. If you know anything about the work of IFES, the student ministry that works all over the world, this is a kind of campaign that they've been doing for a number of years to try to tackle the issues of corruption in different parts of the world. I guess John and Dan and Jody could tell us stories about Uganda, because you know all of us live in corrupt societies. But John the Baptist is radical here. He attacks a major issue in the culture that everybody knows about. And then he goes on to the soldiers and he says, what should we do? He says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Well, if ever you've lived in a country that is military in its aspects, you will know that many times the soldiers are very poorly paid and they have to supplement their income by stopping you and fining you for really weird and wonderful traffic offenses which you didn't commit, because they need to have their salaries increased by a bit of imagination on the side. But what he's saying is that soldiers and others in power, you are not to use your position for personal gain. And that brings us to our third point, which is, he speaks truth to power. There was a wonderful example of that last week. At the Golden Globes, Ricky Gervais stood up and he lambasted all those actors and actresses who want to tell us how we should live our lives. He just said, come up here, get your award and clear off, though he didn't use that language. Interesting little speech he gave there, but that's an example of contemporary speaking truth to power. And what John does here, he speaks truth to power on taking on the tax collectors and the soldiers, but he goes even further in verses 19 to 20. Here we see what the servant of the word does. He uses the word of God to speak truth to the highest power, to the king. So here is an example of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, where it says, one of the purposes of Scripture is to rebuke. So what John does is, on the basis of Scripture, rebukes Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife. It was an incestuous marriage. Not only that, he had a tendency to rule harshly. But what was the result? The prophet was put in prison. Another evil act that Herod added to his reign. And of course, that has consequences later on in the gospel, which we will come to. But one thing you can be completely sure of is that speaking truth to power is never easy, and often it is the messenger who is attacked. If you don't believe me, then just look at the depressing list of journalists that are killed every year, often because they are exposing the deeds of the powerful. So here you have one person who understands the implication of being a servant of the word, that it can be dangerous. But finally, John the Baptist highlights the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen that people are expectant. They wanted to hear if there was a word from God. They wondered if John the Baptist might be the Messiah after all the records of his birth had been recorded along with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have known something about that. And John is very clear to them. He says, look at my baptism. It is deficient. It's only water. The water cannot change your life, but the Messiah who is coming is one much more powerful than I am. In comparison to the Messiah, John said, I'm unworthy even to untie the sandals of your feet. And even Jesus said later on in the gospel that the least in the kingdom of God was greater than John. Because the Messiah is going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire is used to refine people, and the image here is from the harvest. As with some other images used by Jesus, he is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat will be stored and the chaff will be burnt. An image that everybody listening to John the Baptist would have recognized in the first century. Because every farmer had a winnowing fork, which he used more or less every day. And verse 18 says that John had an extensive ministry of the word. With many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. He had a ministry of the word, and the content of his ministry was good news. And then we come to this extraordinary incident when Jesus is baptized by John in verse 21. We know from Acts 19, and you will know if you ever go to Ephesus, that John had a number of disciples. The common conventions of the practice were broken by John so that Jesus could be baptized in order to carry out his messianic ministry. Because one of the earliest meanings of baptism in this particular context was this idea of adherence, this idea of, I am going to follow you when you baptize me. And you remember in Acts 19, the believers there, they could only tell Paul, we've had the baptism of John, but we never heard about the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that passage? That's the historical background for that. There were obviously people roaming around who got baptized by John, who carried on, but they never heard the gospel. They missed out on Pentecost. Well, it was a big omission, really. But Jesus submitted to John's baptism, and that raises a question. You see, the question is this. If John's baptism was for repentance, why on earth was Jesus being baptized? Jesus was without sin. He didn't need to repent. And we know that John feels the tension of this. It's about things like the wayward son returning as a prodigal. And what we have here is a symbol, a visual picture of what it meant for Jesus to come into the world, because he is the son who goes into the far country. This is what Jesus has to do in order to bear the sin of the world. And in baptism, Jesus takes the judgment that is implicit in baptism on himself. And we know that when Jesus ascends to heaven, he then has the pardon for all sins. And it is a sacrifice that enables people to be free. By taking this baptism, Jesus is showing that I am prepared to go away into my ministry now amongst all these sinful people, to be with tax collectors and sinners, to take the sin of the world on myself. I am laying down my life for the sheep, as he would put it in John chapter 10. And so Jesus becomes a disciple of John in his role also as a servant of the word of God. Because he is identifying himself with God's prophet of the time. And he was in harmony with the teaching of John the Baptist. And then, of course, we get to the baptism itself. And the Spirit descends like a dove. And Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 to 9 is quoted. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm about God's anointed one. And this reference says, as Jesus is baptized, what is happening here, this is that. If you want to find out what's happening here with the baptism of Jesus, go back to Psalm 2, which was a messianic psalm, because the Messiah has finally come. He's 30 years old, as people thought when you get into this genealogy. They thought he was the son of Joseph. 30 is the age of coming to the priesthood. Ezekiel began his ministry at 30. So what happens is the chapter finishes with a genealogy. And you think to yourself, and you probably thought to yourself, I'm glad Chris didn't tell him to read the whole of that genealogy. It's an odd place to put a genealogy. The usual place for a genealogy is where Matthew puts it, surely. But Luke does something different here, because he traces the family tree past Abraham to Adam. And the deepest significance in his ministry is that Jesus Christ is a new man. Look at verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Here is the new Adam that is spoken about in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And this is why God is pleased at the baptism of Jesus Christ, because Savior Adam takes the place of sinful Adam. Amen.